The next person I'm going to introduce to you is John Anderson. John is the former Deputy Prime Minister of Australia. He served in Parliament for 19 years, and he's continued since then, when he finished in the mid-noughties, in many different public spheres. And one of the most recent things that he's been doing is running a website now and sharing there many conversations that he has with leading public intellectuals and people that are really trying to change and shape policies in the public sphere. So I'd like to please welcome John with me.
Thanks for coming to join us, John.
Thank you very much for having me. I was just reflecting, it's the second time I've been asked to speak here, which is a source of enormous confusion and worry to my wife, who says that I'm only ever invited twice on the basis that the second time is to apologise for the first time.
That's great. Julia is sitting in the front row. We're really glad to have you with us, Julia, as well. Thank you both for driving in from west of Tamworth, as what I'm told, a couple hours west. We're grateful to have you here. Tell me just a minute how you became a Christian.
I became a believer at a Sydney school as a boarder when there was a massive work of the Spirit, I suppose, through the school. The school council made a terrible mistake. They replaced the old padre with a young, energetic sportsman who happened to have trained at this college and preached the gospel. And a whole heap of people, boys got converted, I was one of them. Probably largely at the level of the heart as a young man, I think. But it was here in the quadrangle at Sydney University, many years later studying history, that the head was locked in. And I looked at the result of our deep desire individually and collectively to reject all that is good and to pursue selfishness. And as I thought about communism and fascism, if you like, the two 20th century models of how we could do it better without God, I thought, I can't go there. And it reaffirmed in me my Christian faith from school days. I was a reluctant convert at that point. And I remember my father saying, well, you've ruined everything now, you'll never have any friends. So please be my friends.
Well, one of the great things you've been able to do with the help of friends is be a great resource hub now through your website. The tagline for your website is, you cannot get good public policy out of bad public debate. And one of the things I really respect about you is that you, we were talking about this earlier today, you have quite a unique opportunity of gathering people from around the world, leading thinkers from around the world, to talk to you about matters of public policy. Share with us a little bit about what you're angling at with your website, why you've done it, and who it's for.
I left public office in 2007. I did not contest the Rudd election, as it became known. And at that time, Australia, I thought, was in a reasonably good place in terms of public policy. And it fell apart very quickly with the great financial crisis. And the thing that struck me about the great financial crisis, so-called, is that effectively it wasn't an economic failing, it was a failure of moral compassing, if you like, in the West. Mm-hmm. And a remarkable man, I've just written a book review for Rob Smith, called Kenneth Barnes, has written up the story, Redeeming Capitalism. Get a copy of it. I believe in capitalism. I actually believe that it's a product of Christian thinking, that when it's conducted in the right framework, it has proved to be highly effective at lifting people out of poverty, giving them opportunity and what have you, but it has become highly corrupted. And the story of Lehman Brothers, none of the leading figures at that bank went to jail. It was horrendous, absolutely horrendous. What they did was strictly legal, but grossly immoral in my view. And it's a lens into how our systems become corrupted. We have lost our bearings. And our first point of reference, I think, has to be to recognise that without an open and honest debate and a real discussion of our differences, we won't find those bearings again.
Mm. There have been a lot of developments in society that have really tried to silence debate.
Yep.
and shut down debate.
Yep.
One of those has been identity politics. So why don't you tell us a little bit about that and how you've been thinking about that in society lately?
The rise of what's called identity politics, sometimes known as victimhood politics or whatever, I think is extraordinarily ominous. On the surface of it, We of all people should be concerned for victims. But when you dig a little deeper, it actually represents a dramatic turning around, I think, of the core values of the once Christian West. The simplest way I can think of to illustrate it might be to remind you of those very famous words of President Kennedy's back in about 1962 or three, when he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." That is an appeal to the Commonwealth, isn't it? To the common good. It's an appeal for us to remember our neighbour and to be part of community. We've completely reversed it. We now say, we are victims. I am a victim. I might come from a privileged Upper North Shore background, but I'll arrive at Sydney University, and before I know it, the wokeness and its promoters have me convinced that I'm a terribly victimised person. We're all victims. I don't know who the remaining non-victims are that are expected to look after the victims, because there's not many of them left, Chase. So look after us.
I'm now a victim. You just hit me.
It's that pink shirt. I couldn't resist it. The point is, though, you see, we now say, I am owed. I'm a victim. You must meet my needs. And, of course, the greatest victim of the victimhood culture is the person who's painted as a victim and believes they are one. If you're a victim, and you may be genuinely a victim, you may not be, but the last thing you want to do is to be locked into that victimhood status. And we've now created an environment where everybody identifies themselves by their victimhood status. They are owed. And if you try and meet their needs, you won't be thanked. Thanklessness is a terrible place to go to. But you won't be thanked because you're owed. And if your needs are not met, if they're not acknowledged, well, you know, you're confirmed in your victimhood by all those terrible bigots who won't understand. It's a terrible place for our society to have gone to. Rather, we should be loving our neighbours and speaking out for those who are victims without them being politicised to proclaim their victimhood, without us being seduced into believing that we are victims. We are victims, all right, but only of our own sinfulness.
Mm. In the face of this sort of wokeness, as you've described it, tell us what you see as being unique opportunities and perhaps challenges that we could face uniquely maybe as Christians here.
Yeah, Chase, talking with you earlier, see, we've prepped, you know, these are all what they call politically, they're Dorothy Dixes. The idea of the conversations was actually born out of a conversation with a man who calls himself an atheist but says that Christianity made the West great, the loss of Christianity is driving the West through the floor, and only a major revival will recover the West. I can never quite work out how it is that the West was made great on a lie, is failing because it's deserted the lie, and can only be rebuilt if it recovers the lie. But that is the position of a surprising number of people who say they have no time for Christianity. It's quite extraordinary. Anyway, in conversation with Neil Ferguson, he commented at a dinner time setting that the three great threats to the West in ascending order, radical Islam, miscalculation between the superpowers, but the greatest threat of all is our own self-loathing, the denial of our history, the denial of all that set us free. We thought, isn't that fantastic? Would you let us capture that in a conversation? We'll put it into cyberspace. And he agreed. But we didn't launch with that. We got it in the can with several others so we could do a bit of a launch. And along came a Canadian I hadn't heard of called Jordan Peterson. So he agreed, amazingly, to a conversation that was so much fun. We had a field day. At the end of it, it was an hour 23. I said, we'll edit that down into something manageable and we'll post it. And quick as a flash, he said, please don't take a word out. And I said, why not? And he said, you've got to understand, John, where young people are at. He said, young men especially are so hungry for content, they mightn't read books anymore, but they'll listen to up to 3 hours of solid content and they'll listen to every word. He said it, not me, of this. And we launched, and of course that's what happened. It put us on the map. But that very night, and I'd only met him an hour before we started to record, I compared a night for him at Chatswood. Absolutely chock-a-block hall, 1,000 people. And as I sat there, and this bloke, you know, not a motivational speaker, not a great sportsman, he walked in, and 1,000 Australians gave him an extended standing ovation before he'd said a word. He spoke for 90 minutes, they gave him another one. I'm beginning to think, what's this guy got? Because I certainly haven't got it. And then question time, another standing ovation when he'd finished. And I looked around the room and I realised there were overwhelmingly young Australian men. I thought, why is this so? And it's because when you stop and think about it, they are being told that their masculinity is toxic, that they are the sons and the girls there, the daughters, overwhelmingly, of terrible white colonialist oppressors, and that every problem known to man is their responsibility. And they're saying, how do we find our identity in this age of identity when we apparently are the victim makers in an age when everybody else is a victim? And I just say, I share that with you because I think that is our great opening. And the website, look, I'd have to be honest and say we know our listeners, about a third are ladies, two-thirds are men, and men over about the age of 40 are the biggest block. But we've got a chunk of younger people who are listening to us. And I've had a whole collection of young people who have made contact that have wanted to sit down and talk about things. One's a Western Australian, and he said, John, I'm an atheist from an atheist family, but I listened to your interview with Peter Hitchens, and he ran all over the top of you, gave you a terrible time. And I said, yeah, I didn't even want to put it up. And he said, but he spoke raw, unvarnished truth. And he said, I'm now on a journey to your faith position. And I had another young man an hour into the conversation, and he's a leader, a man amongst men. And I said to him, I only met you an hour ago, mate, but I reckon what you're really telling me, there's a God-shaped void in your life and you're working out, you want to work out how to fill it. And he just said to me, your conversations have turned my life on its head. And if I was a nail and you were a hammer, you've just hit me squarely on the head. Can we talk?
Just as we round off this conversation, thinking about the hope of young men in particular searching for masculinity, and young women too, thinking about femininity and what that means in our culture today, as we're Christians and encouraging this in our churches, how do we invest in young men and young women that might actually help a healthier culture in terms of gender relationships?
I think we stop patronizing them. You know, the thing that strikes me is that people want to know the truth. And that so often our culture now tries to wrap us all in cotton wool. We don't want to be challenged. We want to be nice to everybody. If you say this, they might commit suicide. If you cast doubt on the issue that they're grappling with there, they're in danger of whatever. I don't think we're actually wired like that. And I think deep down, all of us know that we're not who we should be. Peterson is very blunt on this, unbelievably blunt. This audience that cheered him on endlessly with standing ovations. He stood there and he said, understand you young people, that you are not who you ought to be, and you know you're not. So go back to your bedroom and examine yourself properly and be honest. And he actually said, the more you look at yourself, the more you understand yourself, the more you'll understand you are not what you ought to be. And he's not a Christian. But he then says, come to grips with that. Understand who you are, and only then go out and try and be a better citizen, be a noble person, try and impact the culture. It's a reversal of what we tell people at the moment.
And as Christians, we uniquely say, we look in the mirror of Scripture. And so that is actually the real lens for self-analysis. We see, this is my failure here. And yet this is the redemption that comes to us in Christ, who is making us new in Christ and re-imaging us, if you will. We praise God for that. Thank you so much for sharing with us today, John. I would encourage you to check out johnanderson.net.au. And would you thank John with me?